Obviously we're experimenting here, so be gracious with us for the audio or video technical difficulties, but we're here in Genesis chapter number 2, and we just came off of the creation week, but Genesis chapter number 2 in the first few verses is going to continue with the same thought that we had here in Genesis chapter number 1. It says in verse number 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And so this is just right off of the same thought of Genesis chapter number 1, where the Bible's telling us that all the things that God had created were finished in this 6 days. Now, that's an important statement here in verse number 1, that everything was created. But I also like this phrase that it says at the end of there, "the host of them." And now, when you think of the word host, you could look it up in a dictionary, and the word host could mean army, or it could mean a great multitude. And so a host here is really just in reference to a great multitude, and is describing all the things that were created within the heavens and the earth. Another thing that's important to distinguish here is in verse number 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." Whereas in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Yet, when we go through the creation week, we see that the heavens are created. We have a first heaven, second heaven, and proverbially known as the third heaven, where God resides. And we even learned last week that God is, you know, outside of his own creation. You know, even his own creation, he can't be fully encompassed by, because he's bigger than his even creation of all those heavens and earth. So in verse number 1 of chapter number 2, we have both all of the heavens and the earth and everything that's inside of those habitats, like what? The sun, moon, and stars. We have all of the creation on the earth itself, such as the atmosphere, and we have the fish, and we have the whales, and we have the animals, and we have the beasts, and even man, which was God's crowning achievement here at the end of his creation, is making something after his own image, which was man. Now, it says in verse number 2 that it was everything. You know, it's the heavens, it's the earth, they're finished. And that's another clear thing that's important to understand for doctrine, because, you know, our church believes that everything was literally created in that 1 week, and that that was just several thousand years ago, whereas evolution and Google and all these other atheists, they want to try and tell you that we were created through a process of evolution, or that it took, you know, hundreds of thousands or millions or billions, maybe even trillions of years. The number continues to expand over time, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, to basically just offshoot the problem that nothing cannot create something. And ultimately, the Big Bang Theory and a lot of other evolutionary devices have been, you know, formulated, hypothesized to try and come up with an idea of why we're here. Because really, you know, that's an important question. You know, a lot of people ask this question at different stages in their life. As they continue to grow up, they start asking this question, why am I here? How did I come to be? And it's great that we have the Bible, where it starts out with the first book, Genesis, which means beginning. And then God just tells us very clearly exactly where we came from, exactly how everything was created. There's no confusion. It's very clear. Yet science today, so-called, and what the world would have you to believe, is very confusing. There's no consensus. There's no book that I can read just a short few chapters or a few verses and find out exactly where we came from. You know, they try to hide behind the pseudo-intellectual knowledge of where we came from. But the Bible gives us exactly where everything came from. And sometimes Christians, they try to meld, you know, false science with the Bible, and they come up with strange, you know, ideas and strange viewpoints, like the gap theory or the day-age creation theory or all these strange hypotheses that try to meld evolution with the Bible. But we don't want to meld the Bible with false ideas. We just want to believe whatever the Bible says, because all true science will line up with the Bible. And let me give you some more evidence here that everything was created in this creation. We go to Exodus chapter number 20 for a moment. Keep your finger here and go to Exodus chapter number 20. And the Bible's going to clearly tell us that everything was created in those 6 days of what we know as Genesis chapter number 1. And Genesis chapter number 2 is confirming it. Hey, everything was created, and it said all the host of them. So you would ask, well, when did dinosaurs, when were they created? Or when were any beasts created? Saber-toothed tigers or woolly mammoths or whatever it is, the dodo bird, which some of these creatures may or may not have existed, but certainly there have been animals of the past that are extinct now. But the Bible makes clear all of the host was created then. There wasn't any animal that was not created. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse number 9. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So again, we have another place in Scripture, and this was specifically given to Moses by God himself. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 1, which is our memory passage, our memory chapter, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying." And so this is literally from the mouth of God. He writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger on a tablet, handing it to Moses, and he's telling him again, reiterating the fact that, hey, in 6 days, the Lord made literally everything. Now, if you believe in a day-age gap theory, you're going to have a problem with something, because we get all of our days and times and weeks and everything from Genesis chapter number 1. And you see, okay, the earth rotates around the sun about 365 days approximately. That's where we get our year. You have the moon going around the earth, which is where we get a lunar calendar, and you basically get your month cycles. And obviously, you know, ours is a little bit different. But you basically get your years, you get your months. We have the day. We have the evening and the morning. We have the day very clearly laid out. But here's this question. Where do you get the week? You get the week because God said in 6 days. You have the 6 days, then you have the seventh day. That's your week. If you believe in a day-age gap theory, they'll say, oh, well, the first period was 1,000 years and the next period was millions of years. But then if that was true, how would you even get a week? You couldn't have a week because they don't actually have one established. But we actually have a literal week where we have 7 days, approximately 24 hours apart. And in those first 6 days, God created everything that exists on this heaven, everything that exists in this earth, everything that exists everywhere. And he rested that seventh day. And it's important to understand this philosophy. Now, I want to go to another place here. Go to Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. Some people get really offended when you tell them, you know, they'll ask this question, well, how old do you think the earth is? You know, or how old do you think all the things that are in creation are? And people say, well, I believe everything was created about 6,000 years ago. Or maybe they say just under 10,000 because they're not trying to get real specific. Well, I've actually, you know, tried to come up with an exact date in the past. And I think it's approximately 6,300 years. I'm not going to give you, you know, a number beyond that because I think it's impossible to get exactly, perhaps, because we have to base it on a few different things in even modern history. But one thing is for sure, that it's not more than 10,000 years. It's impossible. It's impossible to get beyond some number like that, to say it's millions or billions of years old. And obviously, God created everything in a mature creation. Right. However, the starting point was only approximately 6,300 years from the present time. Now you say, well, how could I prove that? You know, or how could I know that? Well, if someone believes the Bible, there's no way to escape this fact. The King James Bible, because what I just showed you was a few verses. I showed you that everything was created in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It says all the host of them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 tells you, for in 6 days the Lord created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. So we have those two verses. And then if you want to go forward in future, we can get within, you know, some kind of reasonable range or understand that it couldn't be millions or billions of years old. Because at that starting point, after 6 days, the Bible also has another list in Luke chapter number 3 that would help us understand that it can't be millions or billions of years old. Look what it says. We're in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible reads, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli." So the Bible tells us in Luke chapter number 3, it gives us a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because it's going to go all the way back to that beginning point that we just referenced. Now, I'm going to explain this verse and then I'm going to continue with what I was teaching you. But as it says here, "And Jesus was being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli." Now, why is all that worded that way? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus Christ is not the literal son of Joseph. He's the adoptive son of Joseph because God is his father. The Bible makes it clear that God was manifest in the flesh, that the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And so therefore, Joseph is not his literal father, his physical father. He is his adoptive father or stepfather, as it were. And that's why it says, as supposed. So we see Jesus Christ was as supposed. And then it says, which was the son of Eli. Now, when you go to Matthew, keep your finger, go to Matthew chapter number 1 for a moment. There is another genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts out, is with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse number 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So in Matthew, we have a genealogy as well. This genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph himself. And so we start out with a genealogy of Joseph, but Jesus Christ did not physically descend from this. This was just an adoptive perspective. And notice that Jacob begat Joseph. So who's Joseph's father? It's Jacob. So then we go back to Luke chapter number 3, and we look at verse number 23. It says, which was the son of Eli. So how is he the son of Jacob or the son of Eli? Well, that's because this verse is not referencing Joseph, it's referencing Jesus Christ. So the best way to understand this is realizing that Eli, or Heli, is the father of Mary. And so Jesus Christ, being a grandson of Eli, would be the son of Eli. Because when the Bible says the son of, we sometimes would think of that direct descent. We would think like, I have three sons. Maybe I have four, I don't know. We'll find out. But I have, you know, Clayton, and I have Jackson, and I have James. And so you would say James is the son of Jonathan, right? But also, my dad is Trey. And so you could say that Clayton is the son of Trey. Even though he's not a direct descendant, he's still a son of Trey. Or you could go onto my wife's side, you could go onto his maternal or paternal grandparents, and you could look at his mom's father, which would be Gene, and you could say that Clayton is the son of Gene. Both of those are accurate statements. He's both the son of Gene, he's the son of Trey, he's the son of Jonathan. If you go all the way back to my grandfather, Robert, you know, he's the son of Robert. And so that's why Jesus Christ is referred to as the son of David. You know, it's not saying that he is literally David's son in a one generation sense, but he is in the sense that if you trace his genealogy, he goes all the way back to David. When it says the son of Eli here, it's the lineage of Mary. Now, I explain that just for you to understand this passage. If you were going to explain to somebody the age of the earth, I wouldn't go through all this detail. I'm just giving you a little bit of detail for these verses. But let's say someone wanted to know, how come you believe the earth is, you know, only thousands of years old? Well, first of all, Genesis 2:1, then Exodus 20, verse 11, and then I'll show them this genealogy, which starts with Jesus Christ here in verse 23, and then let's hit some high points. Look at verse 31, which was the son of Leah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So notice, Jesus Christ is the son of David. When you follow this genealogy, it gets to David. And we see in verse 34, which is the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which is the son of Abraham, which is the son of Therah, which is the son of Nahor. So again, we also see he was the son of Jacob, he was the son of Isaac, he was a son of Abraham. Now, I love this genealogy for a lot of reasons. But think about this. You're reading this genealogy, and wouldn't you logically ask this question, who's Jacob? And who's Isaac? And who's Abraham? You know, the whole book of Genesis is going to tell you who Abraham was, and who Isaac was, and who Jacob was. And so the Bible was going to give you all of this history throughout these genealogies so that you actually understand. Because when you follow the Bible, it was all about Jesus, and it was all leading us to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so we'd have a better understanding. Because if we didn't have that beginning, we would just say, who's Abraham, and who's Isaac, and who's Jacob, and who's all these guys that the Bible's referencing? But the Bible gives us, you know, lots of information about these men. And God obviously chose these men for multiple reasons. One specifically is that he is a descendant of these men. He's a descendant of Abraham. And so when he made that promise unto Abraham of thy seed, it was about Jesus Christ, okay? But then let's go a little bit further. Look at verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So when you see this genealogy in Luke chapter number 3, we see the names and we see the beginning that's going through. How could you say this is millions of years? We have the genealogies. Even if you attributed to these guys 1,000 years old each, Let's say they lived 1,000 years before they begat the next generation, which did not happen. We see the oldest man even recorded in the Bible was less than 1,000 years old, Methuselah. And so that even if you attributed that, you're only going to have 20 or 30,000 here. So for these evolutionists and these God-hating atheists to go around and say, oh, 17 billion years ago, nothing exploded and we have the earth today, it's all a bunch of lies. Now, obviously, you could say that when Adam was formed in the garden, you know, God didn't form a one-day-old baby. He didn't have a one-day-old baby, and he didn't have just a bunch of seeds planted. It was a mature creation. And obviously, the earth itself, or the things that exist in the outer space, cosmos, stars, and the sun, they would have some kind of a mature age. And if you could possibly identify what that age was, maybe it is millions, or maybe it is billions of years old. But that doesn't matter, because everything came into existence about 6,300 years old. And so whether you could identify exactly how old the sun is or when it came to be is irrelevant to understanding the beginning of the creation. And if I want to prove to somebody that everything came into be about 6,300 years ago, I'm not going to go through all this science and all this philosophy and all this logic. Really, I'm just going to point to the Bible. We have Genesis 2:1. We have Exodus 20:11. We have the genealogy here. If someone is not willing to hear the Bible, why would they be compelled by modern science and all of these other things that, the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I'm not going to try to appeal to someone that's illogical with logic anyways. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. I gave you a few verses there. So if someone comes at you with wanting to understand, oh, why are you a younger creationalist? Or why do you believe that the earth isn't billions or trillions of years old? Those would be the few verses that I would choose. And that's pretty simple. Genesis 2:1, Exodus 20, verse 11. And then you have Luke chapter number 3, which is the genealogy of Jesus Christ from his mother's side, Mary. And it goes all the way back to God and shows that Adam was a son of God in the sense that he had no earthly father, just like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Adam was that first fleshly, earthly Adam, and Jesus Christ is the spiritual Adam that's going to save us. Now, let's look at a few more verses here. Look at verse number 2. It says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. So again, it also says that God rested. And we get into the idea of God taking a break here and not working anymore. And you would ask this question, why? Well, the seventh day has a lot of spiritual significance. And we already read in Exodus chapter number 20 that that's where the Sabbath is derived. We have a Sabbath day's rest. And the Bible says for 6 days, we're supposed to do all of our work. But then the seventh day was supposed to be a Sabbath rest in the Old Testament. And this was to picture a lot of different things. This is where we get our week, obviously. But let's go back to another place in Scripture. Let's keep our finger and go to Hebrews. I want to go to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter number 4. And I'm not going to go back to Exodus 20. We already kind of read that. But the Bible makes it clear that in the Old Testament, specifically, they were to observe a Sabbath. And the Sabbath was they were not supposed to do any servile work. When you study this out, servile work, that would be basically like going to your job, going and doing the normal work that you would do. But there's obviously going to be even exceptions to that, because the priests themselves did work on the Sabbath day. They would still slaughter the animals and do the sacrifices. And Jesus Christ gives reference to this, saying that the priests profane the Sabbath, yet are blameless, because obviously they were given a special provision. And God also tells us the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. And so, it wasn't to be a burden, it was to be a blessing. And really, it's funny, because the Jews turned the Sabbath into a horrible curse, or they turned to where people can't do anything. They can't flip on a light switch. And obviously, they didn't have electricity back then. But, proverbially speaking, they had to do all these weird rituals and these strange things to try to get around doing any kind of work. And they tried to make it so burdensome that people, were really stressed out about the Sabbath, and it was like this big ordeal. Whereas the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing. Just like me going to work, if I walked into work one day and my boss said, hey, you're off for the day, I wouldn't be like, man. Obviously if he's getting paid, right? He's saying, hey, you're getting a paid day off. You'd be like, sweet. I'm just going to go home. I'm going to relax. I'm going to have a good time. And that's really the essence of the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a blessing. Because it's supposed to picture something spiritual, and that spiritual picture is something that's a blessing too. Look at Hebrews chapter number 4, and look what it says in verse number 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So in Hebrews chapter number 4, it brings up what we're reading about how God ceased from all of his works. And so God, you know, created everything in those 6 days. Then he took a rest day. And obviously God still interacts with his creation beyond that. But he took a specific rest on the seventh to picture something. And that is spiritual salvation. The Sabbath was to picture a spiritual salvation. Just like God ceased from his works, we're supposed to cease from our works. Now, why would we cease from our works? Because it's to illustrate how salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on entering into God's rest. And God is the one that created everything and did all the work. And so we're supposed to do absolutely nothing to represent what salvation looks like. How we do nothing, it's apart from works. It has nothing to do with our labor or anything that we're going to try and earn. Rather, it's a free gift that we receive, which is a blessing. And the Sabbath day was a blessing. Even in the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and they had to gather that manna, they didn't have to gather it 7 days. They had to gather it 6 days. And the gathering that they made on Saturday would last by a miracle on the Sabbath day to where they didn't have to gather at all. It was just basically free of labor. They didn't have to do anything and they just got that miracle. And the same is with salvation. All we do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's apart from all works. We just enter into his rest and it's a blessing. But if you think about the Jews, what do they try to do? They try to work their way to heaven. They try to earn it. And so it's a picture of someone working on the Sabbath day is someone trying to earn their salvation. Whereas those that are actually saved, they just rest from all their works. And so we already have the gospel being preached in Genesis chapter 2. We had it in Genesis chapter number 1. Hey, the gospel is in every single chapter of the Bible. It's always about, you know, salvation by faith. And it's apart from works. Just like God rested on his seventh day, we're also supposed to rest just like God did. And he set that example for us. Go back to Genesis chapter number 2. Go back to Genesis chapter number 2. And let's read a few more verses here. It says in verse number 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, this is where atheists really try to attack the Bible, and they really have a fundamental lack, or they're really not even trying to understand the Bible. What we have to understand is that the Bible itself will have a unique chronology. It'll give you a perfect chronology of events, but then all of a sudden it'll overlap. It'll go back in time and start at a point in the past and then carry the story forward. It'll go a little bit further into the future. And really what we have in Genesis chapter number 2 is the first three verses are kind of just finishing the thoughts of Genesis chapter 1. But when you get to verses number 4 and 5, it's going back in time. And this is a very good way to tell a story, is God basically gives you an overview or kind of gives you the high level of events, and then he'll come back and then he'll fill in the details. Other places in the Bible, he'll give you a full line of genealogy. He'll tell you about all these different people that are going to live in the future, and then he'll kind of come back to some of those people that he mentioned and then give you the details of their life and kind of explain certain things that had happened in certain events. And so when you're reading the Bible, you have to understand that God's constantly going back and then filling in more details, and going back and then filling in more detail. And you kind of see this going back and forth. Even when you look at books in the New Testament, like Luke and Acts. And Luke, the Bible's telling us that the Lord's ascending, but then when you go back to Acts chapter number 1, it's like a second time that he's writing, but you kind of start a little bit before that again, where you have Jesus interacting with them and telling them, and then you go through that ascension, but with more detail, but with more verses and more examination. And God's giving us a different look at certain things. And so when you're reading the Bible, you have to understand that it's going to have a consistent chronology. It's always pushing the dialogue forward. However, many times it's going back and retracing certain events or giving you more details about certain events and pushing the dialogue forward and forward. And really, you know, I feel like everything's borrowed from the Bible. Even movies do this. Movies will give you kind of a timeline, and then it'll kind of go back in time, and then it'll kind of fill in some of the gaps or some of the details so you can kind of keep pushing the story forward and understanding it from different perspectives and getting details in a unique way. And so when we get into verses 4 and 5, we have to understand God is going back to day number 6 when he had created the beast and the man, and he's kind of going to give you those really specific details. Because we already read in Genesis chapter 1 that male and female had been created and that the beast had been created. But look what it said in verse number 5. There was not a man to till the ground. Well, wait a minute. I thought he already created Adam and Eve. That's because he went back before he had actually created Adam and Eve, and he's going to give you really specific details here. And we see that it also says this in verse 5. Every plant in the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. So what is he telling you? He's telling you nothing had ever been planted yet. Nothing had ever grown yet. He's saying not only had it not grown, it had never rained yet. Not only had it not rained, no man had ever tilled the ground. And why is that important? Again, God's just hammering in the fact everything God created was just straight up ex nihilo or whatever, where it just out of nothing, where he just basically, he just spontaneously has trees and grass and man and everything. Nothing had been planted. Nothing had grown of itself. Nothing had been rained on. Nothing, no man had tilled the ground. It was just a complete creation by God. God just created all this stuff by his word. It says in verse number 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So also in the beginning, God, you know, didn't even have it rain. Sounds good to me because, you know, I don't really want to live in Seattle. I don't really love the rain, but in the beginning, God just had a mist just kind of come up and it would just water the face of the earth and it hadn't even rained. And so that's pretty cool. People will speculate because of this verse that it hadn't even rained until Noah's Ark, which I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe through our study, I might come to that conclusion too. But at this point, there hadn't been rain. It says in verse number 7, and God, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Even more good doctrine here. You know, other places, you know, God will tell man that thou art dust. And you say, why does he say you're dust? Because that's what Adam was literally created of, just dirt. And God ended up breathing into him, and he becomes, notice this, a living soul. And so man is unique from the beasts of the field in the sense that a man has a soul. And that soul will continue for eternity, whether that be in heaven or in hell. You know, some people would think that dying is kind of ceasing to exist, but the Bible doesn't teach that dying is ceasing to exist. It's rather a constant pain and torment and being in agony for the rest of your life rather than being in heaven, which is eternal bliss. You either have eternal bliss or you have everlasting destruction, as the Bible teaches, but your soul is going to continue to exist throughout all of eternity, either in the greatest place ever or the worst place ever. But man is different than a beast because beasts, they do cease to exist. And the Bible tells us that their spirit, you know, just descends back down into the ground. And I'm sorry to tell you that Fido, he's not gonna make it, you know, but people will. And you say, well, why do you teach that? You're just mean. You like hate animals or something. Well, first of all, I don't hate animals, but there's a sick world that we live in today where they care more about animals than people. And people today, they need to realize that that animal's not going to last forever, but souls are going to last forever. And really the only thing that we can take out of this world is the souls that go with us. You know, the Bible makes it clear with Job. He says, naked came I into this world and thither shall I return. So Job, he's not going to take anything out with him. He came in with nothing and he's going to leave with nothing. And really the only thing we can take is a spiritual aspect. It's the souls that we win to Christ. And so we need to get our focus off of the things of this earth and be focused on the living souls on this planet. That's what really matters. And all of God's creation was for that. You have to understand, while we have this great heaven and earth, there's a new heaven and a new earth. All this stuff is going to be completely destroyed. And, you know, God is just going to completely replace it. The only thing that's going to really stay is that soul that's quickened with the Lord. And so we need to realize that winning souls to Christ is the most important thing we can do. It says in verse number 8, and Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And so God's doing all these different actions. We see a little bit more detail on day number 6 than we had gotten from Genesis chapter number. We see God literally creates a garden. He decides to put that man that he had created, Adam, into this garden. And gives us some more information about it. It says in verse number 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And so God creates this garden, and he has two trees there, a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is what's really interesting, is that in this perfect paradise, Adam, he doesn't have the knowledge of good and evil, because the tree is what has that knowledge of good and evil. And so he's absent from this knowledge of good and evil. And really, when you consider what's going to happen in the future and you consider the end times, we're going to go back to a status where the knowledge of good and evil is not going to exist anymore. And I want to show you a few verses to think about, but the tree of life is still going to be there. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Go to Revelation chapter number 21. In order to have perfection, we can't really have the knowledge of good or of evil. And really, in order to understand good, you have to understand evil. In order to understand evil, you have to understand good. Because these two things are relative. You know, what's good to some may be evil to others. And there's always going to be a little bit of a balance here. And God created it where man was, you know, absent from that knowledge of good and evil. He didn't have that. He didn't have this comparison. And we really, as humans, love to compare everything, you know, whether it's good or bad. And people like to think that they're all good. Everybody thinks they're a good person and they're going to heaven. And really, they don't understand God's standard. But the devil wants to tempt man with this knowledge, the secret esoteric knowledge, or special knowledge is what that means. But we don't need that. And when we go back to perfection, we're not going to have these type of things. Look what it says in Revelation 21. And look at what it says in verse number 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." The Bible also says that there's no remembrance of former things. Now, this is important, because to understand, if there's no sorrow, if there's no pain, then you cannot have evil thoughts. You cannot have good thoughts even, because if I can remember, you know, past loved ones that ended up going to hell, that would bring me sorrow. That would bring me, you know, pain. And you see that these wiping away tears, why would he be wiping away tears right now? Well, we just went through the great white throne judgment. And it's going to be sad to see lots of people thrown into the lake of a fire for all eternity, to see them judged according to their works. You know, obviously, there's some people that right now we might think, like, I kind of want that guy to be thrown in the lake of fire. But there's plenty of people, even aside from him, that no one wants to see thrown in the lake of fire. You know, you're going to have loved ones. You're going to have family members. You're going to have neighbors. You're going to have those people that you didn't reach with the gospel. You're going to have people that you did try and they were, you know, resistant to the gospel. And it's going to be sad to watch billions and billions of people just thrown into hell, into the lake of fire for all of eternity, to see them judged according to their works. And so we have God in verse number 4 is going to wipe away those tears. And they're going to all just pass away. And everything, all the memories, everything that's going with it, we're not going to remember the former things anymore. We're going to enter into eternity, and it's going to be similar to that first state where there was that absence of the knowledge of good and of evil, and it's going to be completely different. And, you know, it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around all of this, but I liken it unto being a child. Go to Revelation 22, just flip the page for a moment. You know, as a child, you don't really understand a lot of things. And then when you become an adult, you forget what your thought process was as a child. You know, when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, when you're a child, you think as a child, you speak as a child. But when I became a man, you know, I put away childish things. And so just like that is a picture, a metaphor to how when we go into heaven and we go into eternity, you know, our understanding right now is so minimal. It's so minuscule compared to what it would be in the future, that we're really going to have a lot of these things just completely whitewashed from our brain, and we won't even know them. You know, you don't remember your second birthday or your first birthday. You don't remember your actual birthday. You know, no one knows what happened that day. And just like that, we're going to forget everything that happened in the past. So why would I live for this world when I'm going to forget it all? Why would I want to live for the things of the flesh when they're going to be destroyed, when I'm going to forget about them? You know, well, I just want to be a really good person or whatever. It's like, well, who cares? You're not even going to know what that's like. You know, you're not going to understand these different things. Now, it says in Revelation 22, look what it says in verse number 2. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so the Bible tells us that the tree of life, though, is going to continue to exist. And I like this, because the Bible talks about good trees, and it talks about an evil tree that doesn't bear fruit. It's going to be what? Hewn down and cast in the fire. And so the thing that was worthless is going to be destroyed, but the tree of life is going to permeate. And the tree of life is a picture of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you eat of the tree of life, you're going to live, just like eating Jesus Christ's flesh from a spiritual perspective. When you eat of him, you're going to live forever. And we have that living in paradise with the tree of life, and we're going to have that forever. Go back to Genesis chapter number 2. A lot of foundational doctrines here that are kind of being laid out that we can understand, you know, as much as a human can understand. But just like the world was perfect in the beginning, we will go back to perfection. Now, in the beginning, though, there's a little bit of difference because God has these two different trees, and he gives man a choice. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became unto four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There's Bdellum and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. Same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so we have choice given unto man. We see also before sin, God gave him work. Notice that God tells us in verse 15 that he was in the garden to dress it and to keep it, picturing another thing. Hey, when we go back into perfection, okay, because eventually we'll go back to this Garden of Eden type status where everything is very good and there's no evil and man's even apart from this knowledge of good and evil, that there's still work to do, and we're still going to serve the Lord, and the Bible even tells us that there's going to be certain levels of service. You know, he that is least on this earth is going to be greatest in heaven, and the Bible talks about people that whosoever break the least of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So obviously there's going to be levels to heaven. There's going to be different services that we pertain to, but it's all going to be good. It's all going to be very good, and you know, man's still going to have a job, and it's important to serve God now, because guess what? You're going to serve God for the rest of your life. You're going to go into eternity, and you're still going to have a job, and you know what? Your job is going to be dependent on how good you work now. Why would I want to be the guy that barely makes it into heaven by the skin of my teeth? You know, the guy that says, but him that worketh not, but believeth on God. Hey, at least he's going to heaven, but you know what? He's going to have a lot better job if he does some works. And we see that Adam was created doing some work, and he had work to do, but he had commandments too. And he had a commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or as the Bible says it, in the midst, right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And he says this, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I love that God says this, you shall surely die. He's not even trying to say, like, he doesn't want to make it unclear. He's saying as clearly as possible, hey, the day you eat, you're going to surely die. This is a bad thing. He's trying to protect Adam. He's not trying to harm him. He's not trying to hurt him. He's not trying to keep from him that would benefit him. And this is the deceitfulness of sin. People think like, oh, that God's trying to keep some really good thing away from me. Nope, God wasn't trying to keep any good thing away from him. He gave him all the trees that were very good. He's telling him not to eat the knowledge of good and evil because it's bad. And it's going to bring bad things into this world. But God still gives him a choice. Man has free will. And this is an important aspect to understand in the Bible, that man has free will. Let me show you this word in the Bible. Go to Leviticus chapter number 22. Leviticus 22. And you say, why would God give man free will? Because God does not want a bunch of robots to serve. God wants people to choose to love him, choose to accept his free gift of salvation. He wants people in heaven that want to be there. And ultimately, God is sovereign. You know, people will say, oh, God's sovereign. What does that mean? He's all powerful. He has the ability for his will to exist. But God ordained it. God decreed it that through his will, mankind would have free will. And this is what separates God from man. Because while I can create many things that are subject to my will, I cannot create something that has free will. It's impossible for man to give something free will. This is what a distinction between God and man. There's two major distinctions. One, that God can create something that's alive from something that's not alive or out of nothing, and that God can give something free will. These are two things man cannot do and never will be able to do. And this is what also is interesting about God, because the Calvinist today would say, oh, God's sovereign, that means that everything that happens, God wanted to happen exactly like that. But that's a weird doctrine. And really, it's a satanic doctrine when you get to some of the very specific instances of this. But God is all-powerful, and his will can be accomplished through the free agency of man, through the free will of man at the same time. That's what truly makes God sovereign. If you think about it, even though God gives man the ability to do whatever he wants, God's will is still accomplished. That's way more powerful than someone manipulating robots, than someone manipulating just things that are slaves and have no free will. God is able to give all of his creation free will, and yet his will is still accomplished. Everything he wants to happen is still going to happen. And there's a couple things that we have to understand. There's things that God wants to happen that aren't going to happen. But everything that God has ordained or decreed to happen is going to happen. And the Bible tells us, though, that God gave us free will. This is an important distinction. Look at Leviticus 22, verse 18. The Bible even has this word 17 times. And it says, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering. So when it comes to the offerings of the Lord, some of them were free will offerings, meaning that they could, of their own volition, just decide to offer some kind of sacrifice to God because they just wanted to bless the Lord. They wanted to bless the things of God. They wanted to do something special for the Lord out of appreciation of thanksgiving or a cheerful heart. Look at verse 21. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering on beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Now, beeves, that's just beef. Okay, that's lots of cows, all right? So that's what it means by beef. I always thought it was like beehives or something. I was like, bees? What is that? It's just bee. It's like lots of cows. So it's really good. And not the kind that Bill Gates wants that are like synthetic. These are the real ones, all right? Because notice it has to be perfect to be accepted. No blemish. That's the kind of cow that I want to eat. I don't want this fake, synthetic thing that Bill Gates has created in a lab somewhere. No, I want the real heifer that's going to moo. But go, if you would, to Psalms 119. Go to Psalms 119. I want to continue with this thought of free will for a moment. And we have to understand this. And this is what's really interesting. God is so much better than we are. And we understand that. God is good, and God is so much more righteous and so much more holy. God is so much more loving than we are. And it's interesting that God, in all of his love and all of his goodness and everything that he extends, when he gives something free will, notice that the majority choose not to return love for love, not to accept his free gift. And that's a sad reality of free will. Whenever you give someone free will, notice it's often not reciprocated. It's often not going to be appreciated or thanked. And perfect example is God himself. You know, so we also should understand, if we give someone free will, we should not anticipate them to take that free will and use it for good and use it and be very appreciative of it and be very thankful of it. That's the consequence of free will itself. However, there are many millions that will accept God's free gift and are appreciative of the free will that God has given us. And look what it says in Psalms 119, verse 108. Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. Now, in the New Testament, we don't offer, a cow. We don't offer a lamb. We don't have these type of free will offerings necessarily. But the Bible gives us a picture here of a freewill offering of my mouth, meaning what? Your prayers, you know, or thanksgiving. You know, just singing a psalm to the Lord, just singing a praise to the Lord. You know, God created you. God put you on this earth. And as much as a mom or a father, they look at their child, and whenever they give them food on the table, you know, what do I demand my child to say? Thank you. I tell them, hey, thank your mom. Hey, tell your mom thanks for all the things that you do. Yet it's sad that Christians today, all the things that God gives us every single day, and nobody says thanks for it. And nobody wants to sing a song about it. And nobody wants to praise the Lord. And people want to reject church today. They don't want to go to the house of the Lord today and praise the Lord and sing praises to his name, even of all of his goodness and all of his mercy and all of his long-suffering and everything that he gives us. We can't even say thank you. And you say, why? Because we have free will. And it's sad today that people take free will that God gives them and does nothing with it. And we see people today, they're not thankful to the parents. They're not thankful to their brother and sister. They're not thankful to the teachers that they had in their life, to their grandparents or their uncles or their aunts or their boss or the people that give them the things that they have in this world. But ultimately, people are really not thankful to the God that gave them everything, the God that gives them the oxygen that they breathe. You know, the power to get wealth and everything that we have today. God gave us free will, and we should thank the Lord for that, everything he gives us. You know, God's not going to force you to thank him. God's not going to force you to serve him. God's not going to force you to do anything. You have free will. Go to Revelation 22. Go to Revelation 22. And you also have free will, and if you're going to go to heaven or hell. God did everything that was needed except for one. You have the will to be saved. You have to decide to be saved. You have to make that decision to accept his free gift. Look what it says in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Bible says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So notice the Bible is saying, hey, the Spirit's saying, come. The Lord saying, come. The Bible saying, come. Hey, we go out into the highways and the hedges and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. But you know what? They have to decide, I'm going to come. They have to say, you know what? I want to take of the water of life freely today. And you know what? We need to encourage people to make a decision for Christ. You know, people get mad about, you pray with people after you preach to them the gospel. You're right, I do. You're right, I compel them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right, I say, hey, now that you see the water of life, you need to take it. Yeah. Hey, this is your opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's people in the Bible, in Luke chapter number 8, that they hear the word's, you know, sown, okay? And it goes into their heart, but the Bible says that the devil's going to come and take that which was sown in their heart, lest they believe and be saved. And so there's people, they're hearing the gospel, but they decide not to make a decision. And then through the deceitfulness of riches, through, you know, the whatever the devil's agenda is to come and to take that seed sown, they end up not believing and not getting saved. And so you know what? When I'm at the door, I compel them to make a decision. I try to encourage them to make a decision. And you know, it's not when they don't understand the gospel. Hey, I want to make sure they understand the gospel. But when they got it, and they say that they understand it, you know what? I want to compel them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to compel them to call upon the name of the Lord and to make that decision. Go through it to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Salvation is not an acknowledgement of the gospel. It's an acceptance of the gospel. And that acceptance comes through the free agency of man, through the free will of man. You know, man has the opportunity to believe or not. You know, the Calvinist today wants to reject this ideology. They want to reject. They'll say you did nothing to get saved. You know, J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he described salvation in a parable, his own little parable. And he said, a lot of people think that salvation is a guy drowning in the water. And he's yelling to Jesus who's walking on the shore saying, help me, help me. And that Jesus throws him a life. The donut. He throws him like the life donut, right? For the guy to grab onto and for him to pull him to shore. And he throws this little life donut out to the man and the guy grabs it and then Jesus pulls him in and saves him. And he's like, J.D. Greer, that's the wrong parable. The right parable is you were dead in the water and Jesus just came and picked you up out of the water dead and then just breathed into you the breath of life. Well, then what separates one dead person from another? You know what that makes? It makes Jesus not the savior of all men then, because if that's true, then everybody's dead. You know what? Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And that's such a blasphemous, weird teaching. And it comes from Calvinism today, and Calvinism's from the pit of hell. Because they don't believe in going out and encouraging people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they just say, oh, well, I don't know if he's elect or not. And if he's elect, then he's just going to magically get saved and magically believe and magically do all of the works. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come under repentance. First of all, his analogy is wrong because that they should perish. Notice, this is picturing a guy that hasn't died yet. J.D. Greer. He's not the guy that's already dead in the water. He's drowning. And he's needing a lifeline. And what? God doesn't want any of them to perish. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already thrown out that lifeline to all mankind. And you know what? Man has the opportunity to grab onto that lifeline and take it. And if he doesn't, he will die and he will go to hell. But notice that the Lord's not willing that any should perish. You say, well, how does that make sense? Well, God wants everyone to go to heaven. But because God ordained it that we would have free will, not everyone's going to make that choice. And God decided, you know what? Instead of just letting everyone come to heaven or everyone go to hell, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give everybody a choice. And those who believe will go to heaven, and those who do not believe will go to hell. And so his sovereign will is what? That those who believe go to heaven and those who don't go to hell. And guess what? That's always going to be accomplished. Everyone that believes, going to heaven. Everyone that does not believe is going to hell. And it's in coordination with the free will or free agency of man. Just like Adam is placed in the garden and he's given this option. Hey, you can eat of all the trees of the garden. Hey, you can eat as much as you want. But you know what? Don't eat of this tree. And God gave Adam free will. And you know what? Adam's going to fail that plan eventually when we get into chapter number 3. But we understand that God gave us free will. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. I want to show you a few more verses here. Hebrews chapter number 2. Calvinism is a wicked false doctrine. And to say that, you know, God has ordained people to just automatically go to hell and they have no choice, that would be an evil God. And it's not consistent with the God of the Bible. The only person that just wants people to go to hell without a choice is the devil. That's the only, the devil just wants to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil just wants everyone to go to hell with him. But you know what? God wants everyone to go to heaven. He wants everyone to praise him. He wants everyone to accept his free gift. And he's done everything he possibly can. But you know what? He's not going to force you to believe. He's not going to force you to accept his free gift. You have to make the right decision. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse number 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. How can you say that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man if you're a Calvinist today? Calvinists don't even believe that he died for every single person. Oh, he died for the elect. He really died for some people. No, the Bible says every man. Go to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. I'm going to show you a few more verses here, and then we'll get back to our story. But we get this great picture of free will, and I like to illustrate this throughout the Bible, that man has this choice. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice Jesus Christ truly died for every single sin, and every single person has the opportunity to go to heaven. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. It's those who reject it, who break from God's free gift of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And you say, well, how is he the Savior of all men? Look, he's the only one that can save you. And he is your Savior. Whether you accept the saving or not, he is the Savior. And it's just some people are not going to be saved. And notice he's especially the Savior of those that believe. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse number 6. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus Christ is there for everyone. You have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we see that God loves the whole world. He gives all of man a choice, and it's up to man to accept his free gift, just like it was up to Adam to make sure that he didn't eat of the tree of the garden, of the knowledge of good and of evil in the garden. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 2. Now, obviously, in Genesis chapter number 2, you know, the man having to choose to not eat of this tree, that's obviously a picture of a lot of different things. I like the fact that it's a picture of free will, and that's kind of where I ran with it. But obviously, it's also giving us the option for sin to enter into the world. Now, this is something that will not exist when we go to that future creation. We won't have this option of sinning. We won't even desire sin because we'll be like Jesus Christ in that sense. But we see that Adam is going to end up failing eventually, and we want to pay attention to that when we get into chapter number 3. But look what it says in verse number 18. And Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Now, in verse number 18, we learned something. The woman wasn't created yet. And notice God gave the commandment to who? The man, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so one could assume that God's obviously in expecting the man to lead the woman in the future, to tell her the commandments of God, and to rule his house well. But I like this. God said it was not good that the man should be alone. Now, what did it say in Genesis chapter number 1 at the very end? If we look at verse number 31, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." So if God's saying the man being alone is not good, that means he's not done. That means that the man needs something. He needs a helper in order for it to be good. Okay? And what is this a picture of? It's the picture of marriage that he's going to give us here in a moment. And I'll get to that, but marriage is good. Because notice, the man being alone, not good. The man having a helpmeet is good, which is marriage. And so God is literally telling us that it's good. He says here in verse number 21, I'm skipping too far ahead. Look at verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Now, some people, so even again, atheists, again, they say, "Oh, it says in Genesis that, you know, animals were created and then the man." But here it's saying like the man and the animals. Look, I believe the whole earth is filled with animals. Then God created a garden. Then God put the man in the garden. And then God created another set of animals in the garden specifically that Adam is now naming. It's not getting out of sequence. This is just an additional information and details about his creation. And God is creating every single beast of the ground, putting it right in front of Adam and saying, you know, what's its name? This is another instance of the fact that God's giving man free will. Notice that God is allowing man to make choices. And you know what? God lets us do all kinds of different things. You know, God's not going to force me to name my children a certain name. He's not going to force me to pick a particular job or what church to go to. You know, God didn't say, "You better name your church Pure Words Baptist Church," you know, when you go down to Houston. It was like, no, I got to make that decision. And you know what? That's great. God allows us to make decisions. You know, God allows us to pick whom we're going to marry and where we're going to go to church and what kind of job we're going to have. And you know what? Me and my wife, we pick the names of our children because God gave us that option, and it's great. You know, God's not going around and dictating, you know, what color shoes you're going to wear in the morning and what kind of blue jeans you're going to put on and where you're going to go to the store. You know, God gives you the ability to make decisions. You know, Adam could have gone and eaten up any tree in that garden that he wanted every single day, except for one. And whenever you live inside God's boundaries, there's a lot of freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But those that want to go outside of his boundaries, they end up going into horrible, wicked, and evil sin. And they end up destroying themselves. But Adam is given a great privilege here of naming every single animal. And that's really a unique responsibility. Adam also must have been very intelligent to name every single animal and to give them all kinds of different classifications. But it says in verse number 20, let's keep reading, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." So the porcupine wasn't a cuddler. The giraffe, the panda bear, kangaroo, you know, it wasn't really suitable. Even dog, sorry to burst your bubble, but you know, dog's man's best friend. Sorry, it's not. Because God brought every single animal, and Adam looked, and he said, "Nope, not this one. It's not the canine. It's not the cat." It certainly wasn't the cat, okay? It wasn't the goldfish. You know, for all you dog lovers out there, you know, it wasn't that. It was something different. It says in verse number 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man.'" So God decided that his rib was way better to marry than a dog. And you know, it's interesting, if you even look in science, modern science today, You can abstract parts of your rib or even a whole rib. And if you do it correctly, that rib will regrow perfectly. That's why God chose a rib, is in part, is because it's going to grow back perfectly. But it's also just to represent that this is literal. He says, my bone of bones, and he's flesh of my flesh. And so the woman is made of the man literally, and he even names her. He gives her a name. So he named all the animals of the field. He names the woman. And we see that the woman was taken out of the man. Now, this establishes a very important doctrine. Go to 1 Corinthians number 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 in the New Testament. The Bible references this portion of Scripture, and it gives us some important, you know, understandings about why God created the things that he created. What was the purpose of creating the woman? Adam was alone. He didn't want him to be alone. What's another purpose? To make an help meet unto him. And the word meet means suitable. Suitable. Or, you know, appropriate. You know, the animals were not an appropriate helper to the man. He needed something else. He needed something a lot more similar, like a woman. It was literally his own bone, his own flesh, that he is going to have as a help meet. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. That fits in perfectly. Because why? Because Adam was created in God's image, and then Eve was taken out of the man and is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So notice that man didn't come out of woman. Woman came out of man, just like it said in Genesis. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So the Bible's making it clear that the woman was created for the man. So if God created it that Adam would have a helper, you know, that makes it seem like that he's in charge and that the helper is there to help him. And notice the Bible's reiterating it. The man was not created for the woman. But who's created for whom? The woman is created for the man. And you know what? People don't like this doctrine today. They don't like the idea of a woman being there for the man. But that's what God ordained. That's what God chose. And God said, you know what, this man needs someone, he needs a woman. And it's strange when people today, they get it backwards. You know, they have the woman's there and the man's there to help the woman. You know, the man's there to, you know, provide for the ambitions of Kamala Harris and provide for the ambitions of Hillary Clinton and provide for the ambitions of their wife. You know, there's all these women governors and these women House representatives and these women pastors. What kind of nonsense today to have a woman as the pastor of the church when the Bible makes it clear, look, the man was not created for the woman for the man. What kind of weak man has his wife as the pastor of his church? How does he not know the Bible? How is he not the one leading in the household today? And you know what? We need men today to lead, because Adam was first form and then Eve is what the Bible says. And we need people to understand their position, how God created them. Now, go back to Genesis chapter number 2. Go back to Genesis chapter number 2. And you know what? God truly gave Adam dominion over everything, over all the animals, even, you know, over his wife. He is to lead his wife. And he was given the first commandment, you know, that he wasn't supposed to eat of that tree. Look what it says in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they are both naked, man and his wife. And so we see that marriage is a special union, is a special bond. Just like the fact that Adam, his wife, Eve, is literally his own body. It's his own flesh. He came from him. And there's this special union, this special coming together that the Bible describes in marriage. And it's to describe a lot of things. Go if you would to Ephesians chapter number 5. Go to Ephesians chapter number 5. And I want to show you something. But, you know, marriage is under attack today and in every single way. Why? Well, it's one of the most important doctrines. Notice it's right here in the beginning. Man's created, and what's one of the first things that God's going to give him? A wife. He's going to give him marriage. And through marriage, you have what? Family. You have children being born. You have all the other things that are, you know, really important in this life. And really, marriage is one of the most important institutions on the planet. And it's one of the most important things for us to realize that the devil's going to attack. The devil's going to attack it. People say, oh, I don't want to get married anymore, or marriage is bad, or marriage is going to cause me all these problems that I wouldn't normally have. Look, the Bible said it was not good for the man to be alone. Look, you're going to have problems no matter what. Don't tell me the guy that isn't married, you know, doesn't have problems. He has problems. The women that aren't married, they don't have problems. They have problems. And you know, the guy that's married, he has problems. We all have problems. But you know what's better for the majority of people is to get married. If you have a desire to get married, the Bible says it's best to marry. It's better to marry than to burn, is what the Bible says. Yeah, there's going to be a few exceptions out there, but I'm not going to preach for the exceptions because really, most people should be striving to have a good marriage, to get married, to love their spouse, and it's the most important relationship you'll have in a physical sense on this earth. It's different than just being buddies, than being friends, than being companions. The Bible says you're one flesh. And because of this, it changes dynamics in your life. Look what it said in Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the Bible tells us that this marriage, this union is a special union, and because of it, you're going to leave your father and mother. Now, your father and mother are arguably the most important relationship you have when you start out. When you start out in life, your mom and your dad are your number one most important relationship. The closest person in your life is going to be your mom and your dad. And notice that God ends up replacing that intimacy, that closeness with a spouse. He says, you know what? For this cause, only this cause, would you leave your father and mother and replace it with a spouse. Meaning what? That your marriage should become more sacred than your father and your mother. Your spouse should have a closer intimacy than your father and your mother. This does not mean that you don't love father and mother, that you don't appreciate father and mother. It doesn't mean that you don't talk to your father and mother. It doesn't mean that you don't hang out with your father and mother. But you know what? You've changed that dynamic. That dynamic has changed, and no longer are they the closest person to you. You have a new person that supersedes and comes in place of and is now more important than your father and your mother. That doesn't mean that they're not important. They're still very important, and you should honor your father and your mother even after you get married. But at the same time, you now have a new person in your life that's even more important to you. That is your spouse. And notice it's a mystery how you come together. You know, and I like the fact that the Bible also says later in Genesis chapter 5, and he called their name Adam. And you know, it's a tradition that women would take the husband's last name. I like that tradition. You know, we, the Shelley family, we're now one together. And you should look at your life as being one now, not as just being, oh, we're just two buddies now or two companions. No, you're one. No, you're one family. And decisions that you make, you should realize as a husband, as the leader, they're not going to only affect you now. They're going to affect other people. So when you make decisions, you need to think about your spouse. You need to think about your family. You need to think about all the other people that are now attached to you and a part of your life and how you're going to live it. The Bible also says in verse 33 that we're supposed to love our spouse, okay, like Christ loved the church, okay? Because he's saying this picture of marriage is similar to a church. And what's interesting is this. Adam, he ended up marrying his rib, right? He married a piece of bone, okay? But look what it said in verse number 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. So just like Adam said, hey, you know what? Eve is my bone and is my flesh. He's saying, hey, there's another spiritual connection here where we're literally Christ's bone and Christ's flesh. Now, how does that work? Well, again, we're not talking about physical things here. Now we're talking about spiritual things. What are we talking about? Well, the Bible just likens the church unto the body of Christ, and that we're all members of his body, and there's this special union that comes because we're now part of his body. And that union takes place when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. We're now part of his body. We are the body of Christ, and we shouldn't look at ourselves as being disunited, but rather in unity now. Hey, I am part of him. And what was the purpose of the woman? To be a helpmeet for the man, okay? So then what's my purpose of being part of Jesus Christ's body? To help him. I'm his servant. I'm his helper. So if you're going to tell me that a woman serving her husband is degrading, then that tells me that me serving Jesus is degrading. How is that degrading?
Right.
How is it evil or wrong for me to be subservient to Christ and to follow his lead and to be his helpmeet and to go out and to bless him and do things for him and to serve him and to be under him and to obey his authority? No, it's the same picture that we have. Go to Acts chapter number 20 for a moment. And I'm going to kind of finish there. But there's so much foundational doctrine here that's then picked up in the New Testament and other places explaining these. But these are great pictures that God gives us of not only physical truths, but also spiritual truths. Just like Adam, you know, his wife came of his body. We're in the same way from Christ's body. And we have this special union with Christ, just like a wife would have with her husband. And that's why, you know, people are referred to, or the church is referred to as the body of Christ as a whole, because we are enjoined unto Christ in a similar way. Now, look what it says in Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So just in the same way that Eve was taken out of Adam, we are literally purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ from his body. We're taken out and we become part of his body. And so we should not look at these stories as just, oh, that's a cool story. No, this literally happened, and it represents spiritual truths today. And we should understand that we're bought and purchased with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that we're enjoined unto him. And, you know, we have these foundational stories of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We need to look at them and understand them from an intellectual perspective. I like that. You know, I like studying things like science and young earth creationalism and, you know, studying about dinosaurs and studying about, you know, what the world was like before the flood. And those things are interesting. But, you know, what's way more important is the spiritual pictures. And, you know, there's people, they dedicate their whole life to these creation ministries and understanding all these things in Genesis. You know, it seems like people are not trying to get all the spiritual pictures out of Genesis. They're not trying to get all the spiritual understanding that we have. And that's way more important that we focus on the spiritual pictures, that we are that body of Christ and we have those pictures of salvation and we understand the only thing that matters is living souls. And so we go out and we preach the gospel and we try to seek and to save that which is lost, and we emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? I love Genesis, but I don't want to elevate the ark. I don't want to elevate creation. I don't want to elevate dinosaurs. I don't want to elevate younger creation above the gospel, because you know what? All that stuff was pointing to the gospel. And so if I'm going to have it in its proper role, in its proper place, I'm going to picture the Christ and all the spiritual pictures that are attached to it that Christ represents. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this great chapter, Genesis chapter number 2. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us, and that we get a chance to be a part of his body, and that we're enjoined unto him as Eve was with Adam. And I pray that as we read the Bible, as we read Genesis and we read different stories, that we focus more on the spiritual truths and our service unto you. And I thank you for the free will you've given us. I pray that we don't take it for granted. Rather, we choose to take the free will you've offered us and to use it for your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.